Israeli media says a Palestinian teenager who carried out the operation has now been killed by occupation forces. Elsewhere in the occupied West Bank, several Israeli soldiers have been wounded in a stabbing operation near Ramallah. Meanwhile, regime troops raided several areas near Tubas. There were fresh incursions in Jenin and Nablus as well. In Tulkarm, Israeli forces arrested two young men, while in Bethlehem, a woman was injured by Israeli gunfire at a military checkpoint. Israel has launched new strikes in different parts of the Gaza Strip in violation of a ceasefire with Hamas. In the Jabalia refugee camp in northern Gaza, a Palestinian has been killed after Israeli forces opened fire there. Al-Burij refugee camp also witnessed fresh attacks in Gaza City's Al-Tufa neighborhood. Israeli drones targeted homes, sparking fires inside residences. Now in southern Gaza, artillery and airstrikes targeted eastern Khan Yunis, with warplanes hitting several areas. Over 350 Palestinians have been killed since the ceasefire took effect on October 10th, and the overall death toll from U.S.-Israeli campaign of genocide since October of 2023 has surpassed 70,100 Palestinians killed. The Hamas resistance movement has slammed Israel's restrictions on the entry of humanitarian aid into Gaza, especially tents and fabricated homes. The Hamas spokesperson Hazem Qassem stressed existing shelters and tents are uninhabitable and cannot withstand harsh winter conditions. He said Israel continues to allow only limited quantities of trucks into Gaza that do not meet even minimum of basic needs of the people amid worsening humanitarian situation throughout the besieged strip. Qassem added that most trucks entering Gaza are designated for the commercial sector and they carry supplementary goods that are not essential for the people. He said Gaza needs the entry of trucks that will carry essential relief materials and in large quantities address the scale of crisis faced by over 2 million people. He said the Gaza truce deal included entry of mobile homes in order to alleviate the suffering of Gazans. Qassem called on mediators and other nations to take urgent and serious action to allow the entry of mobile homes before winter storms hit Gaza. The United Nations marks the annual International Day of Solidarity with the Palestinian people on the 29th of November. This year's Day of Solidarity was marked by a diplomatic, political, and cultural program at the UN headquarters in Vienna, Austria on Monday. Our correspondent takes us there.
The UN General Assembly officially established International Solidarity Day in 1977 to express its concern about the continuing plight of the Palestinian people.
Despite the ceasefire, it is still an ongoing genocide. So the special thing is we're trying to bring to the attention of the international community about the plight of the Palestinian people, not only the genocide in Gaza, but also the terror of the settlers in the West Bank.
Speakers stressed that the Palestinian people have not yet achieved their inalienable right as defined by the General Assembly, namely the right to self-determination and national independence, among other things.
The occupation has no moral limits, but during the past 2 years, the Palestinian people have shown their resistance, which made Israel a pariah state. This is what we celebrate on this day. The project for Palestinian nationhood will not come to an end because the Arab states support it.
Representatives and ambassadors from dozens of UN member states expressed their support for Palestine, while many criticized UN Security Council for its inaction to end the Gaza genocide. On November 17th, the Security Council adopted Resolution 2803, which endorsed US President Donald Trump's so-called peace plan for Gaza.
The document contains several deeply problematic elements. Israel's obligations as an occupying power, including the renunciation of annexation of Palestinian lands and the withdrawal of its forces, are not enshrined. Resolution 2803, adopted by the UN Security Council, does not vest it with the necessary prerogatives to maintain peace and security.
The Day of Solidarity at UN concluded with a cultural program featuring the Palestinian choir, Shatat, screenings of Gaza documentaries and Palestinian cuisine.
The International Day of Solidarity with the Palestinian people at UN headquarters in Vienna concludes a series of events and demonstrations over the past days and weeks. Cultural events, diplomatic meetings and protests were well attended by representatives and people from around the world. However, diplomats from Western states remained largely absent from any shows of solidarity with the Palestinians. Dieter Reinisch from UN headquarters in Vienna.
Israel's brain drain has spiked amid a backlash over judicial overhaul and the war on Gaza. This, according to a study at a university out of Tel Aviv. Research shows a total of about 90,000 Israelis opted for immigration from January of 2023 to September of 2024. They include hundreds of PhDs and medical doctors, as well as thousands of engineers. Rise in immigration coincided with the regime's plans to overhaul the judiciary, which have already sparked mass protests and raising questions about institutional stability. A separate report by Israel's Innovation Authority indicates similar findings. Now, according to that report, number of high-tech employees who departed Israeli-occupied territories for long-term relocation increased since the beginning of the genocide in Gaza. Catholic leader Pope Leo has arrived in Lebanon on Sunday for a three-day visit coming from Turkey. Now, Pope says he upholds Catholic Church's desire to foster dialogue inspired by divine love. From Beirut, Mariam Saleh reports.
On the second leg of his first foreign trip as head of the Catholic Church, Pope Leo XIV is in Lebanon for a visit, which he said carries a message of peace.
At times, humanity looks at the Middle East with a sense of trepidation and disheartenment in the face of such complex and long-standing conflicts. Yet in the midst of these struggles, a sense of hopefulness and encouragement can be found when we focus on what unites us, our common humanity, and our belief in a God of love and mercy.
During an interreligious event at Martyrs Square in central Beirut, the Pope listened to representatives from many of Lebanon's 18 officially recognized religious denominations. The Shia cleric asked the Pope to advocate for an end to Lebanon's years-long struggle in the face of Israeli aggression.
We are believers of the significance of the authority of the state, but in its absence, we were forced to defend ourselves and face Israel, which invaded our land. It is not our hobby to take up arms or sacrifice our sons. We therefore put our cause in your hands with what you have of international influence. Perhaps the world can help us out of our crises, primarily the Israeli aggression and its impacts.
Outside the official gatherings, believers await Pope Leo on the main roads to catch a glimpse of the revered figure.
It's a good opportunity to see Pope Leon 14 in our country, and we pray with him for the peace in Lebanon and the Middle East.
The Pope is handling with him a message of peace, a message of love, a message of honor for the country. We are honored to be to him to be with us.
The Pope's recognition of the importance of Lebanon's religious pluralism is considered pivotal, especially at this juncture in time. At the same time, experts believe his visit will most probably not be helpful for Lebanon when it comes to tangible action.
The visit will end within 2 days, and I don't think it will have much impact. We might witness a rise of tension by the Israelis. This is what they have been threatening of. And all we can count on is the capacity of the resistance toward of threats. We cannot, we don't have any other option. No calls for peace, no calls for normalization would have any effect with such a ferocious and criminal enemy such as Israel.
During his visit to Beirut, Pope Leo XIV has prayed for peace in Lebanon and the wider region. However, many fear that his visit is merely a show of symbolic solidarity, one that will neither halt the Israeli aggression against Lebanon, nor will it end the wave of U.S. intimidation targeting the political leadership. Mariam Saleh, Beirut.
Iran's foreign minister says the U.S. imposes its will and pursues excessive demands, saying the Washington's approach is a non-starter for any negotiation.
The main problem in relations between Iran and the United States, which currently prevents the start of negotiations, is America's approach based on imposing wills and excessive demands. Unfortunately, we have repeatedly seen this behavior in our interactions with them. If the American side shows readiness for a fair and balanced agreement based on mutual interests, the Islamic Republic of Iran will certainly consider it. We have never left the negotiating table, because diplomacy is an essential part of our approach and principles.
Speaking to an outlet out of Oman, Arashi said that U.S. entered negotiations this year with zero enrichment policy, but Iran, according to Arashi, made it clear from the beginning such a demand is impossible. He insists that no nation can be deprived of its legitimate rights, and regarding regional issues, a top Iranian diplomat said Israel has crossed all red lines by its daily massacres and crimes in the region, as well as attacks on Iran's peaceful nuclear sites in June. Arashi said crimes perpetrated by Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu has proven to the entire region Israel is the real threat. Entering us now from the southern city of Shiraz in Iran is Ihsan Safar Nejad, geopolitical analyst. Hello, Mr. Safar Nejad. Always a pleasure to check in with you. Hope you're doing well down there in Shiraz. Your initial thoughts on, you could take any number of comments made by the Iranian foreign minister and start with there.
Well, the Iranian government, the Iranian diplomatic body, has always shown its readiness to engage with other powers in the world in a diplomatic process. But as the foreign minister of Iran, Mr. Arafji, mentioned, unfortunately, the problem right now, what impedes our efforts to have a fruitful negotiation with the West, is the excessive erroneous and extraneous demands of the United States, which I think was very clear from United States President post on Truth Social when he used all caps, unconditional surrender and three exclamation mark, meaning that they're just not interested in any back and forth and any diplomatic negotiation. A while ago, the Iranian foreign minister also mentioned how Iran was close to reaching some form of a deal, but it was the inability of Steve Witkoff to convince Trump that we have reached some deal. So all in all, based on our experience, what happened before June 13th attack of Israel and then subsequently the attack of the United States on the Iranian nuclear sites, it has become quite clear that the United States is merely not interested in negotiation. It simply seeks to dictate the articles and the condition that it wants on its interlocutor, and this is something that Iran can't really agree with, because Iran actually showed its very powerful capabilities with regards to having second strike capability on its enemy. So Iran is not gonna accept losing without even putting up a fight. And if history is any indication, we have demonstrated that we do actually have means to protect ourselves.
And Ihsan, really quick before we let you go, this policy of excessive demands of, to your point, having zero will to sit down and be flexible at the negotiation table, is this reminiscent of the U.S. approach in general when it comes to negotiations with anyone, or are there exceptions made by the Oval Office when it comes to Iran in particular?
Yeah, absolutely. During four administrations, the administrations of President Mahmoud Ahmadinejad, President Rouhani, President Raisi, and now President Pezeshkian, Iran has consistently showed that it is willing to come to the negotiating table and discuss things in a civil manner. But the problem is that United States diplomatic officials, they are very, very uncivil in their approach. You might remember the 12 conditions of former director of CIA, Mike Pompeo, Mike Pompeo. And basically at any iteration, when you look at the conditions that they set to the Iranians, for negotiation. It's basically capitulation. And this is something that, as I mentioned, Iran cannot simply accept. So the ball is actually in the United States court, and they have to, if they are actually serious about negotiation, they should stop doing what they do. After the United States attack on Iran, you might remember that the Iranian foreign minister went to Europe and he sought to negotiate with the US side. Same thing happened on the sideline of the United Nations General Assembly, but Mr. Steve Witkoff, interestingly enough, refused to show up. And this mode of behavior, this modus operandi, doesn't work for United States, and Iran will not accept it.
All right, pleasure to have you on stage today, Mr. Ehsan Safah Nejad, joining us from my hometown of Shiraz. And that's it for your latest, everyone. Thank you for joining us here on World News.
The first methodology that the Quran uses is to talk to the emotional side of the human being.
Ya ayyuhal ladhina amanu, O you who believe, ista'inu bis-sabri was-salah.
And we have set forth for mankind in this Quran full of examples.
Minbar, a lecture on Islamic issues.
Islam is a way of life, a complete way. It's a complete way.
Dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, it's now time for a short lecture by Sheikh Mahdi Rastani. In this session, he delves into the teachings of the book for the Hadith by Imam Khomeini, the founder of the Islamic Republic of Iran. This book is a profound exploration of ethical and mystical concepts in Islamic spirituality. Let's listen and reflect together.
We had ended our discussion, or left our discussion, on the topic of at-tawbah from the book of Imam al-Khomeini. Then he starts to explain about how tawbah is not this simple thing that we have heard of. Tawbah is this really important thing that we do. Of course, for us, tawbah, usually, it refers to a simple idea of us raising our hands and saying astaghfirullah. And we assume it's that simple and that easy. The reality is there are two different aspects to the tawbah that the human being does. Two different aspects to what we call a tawbah. Recite a salawat, please. Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad wa ajid. There is the outer aspect of tawbah, and then there is the inner aspect of tawbah. The outer aspect of tawbah is very simple. All it takes is a couple seconds. All it takes is enough decency to repent to Allah, to apologize to Allah. All it takes is astaghfirullah. And in fact, what our narrations teach us is that you don't even have to say that. Even when you want to repent, even saying something is not needed. The narration says, before the servant of Allah even opens his mouth, because Allah knows he's going to repent, Allah forgives him before his lips start moving. So this person is already forgiven. This is the outer aspect of at-tawbah. This is the outer aspect of al-istighfar. And in our communities, in our culture, in our understanding of Islam, this outer aspect of at-tawbah and istighfar, instead of making it easy and simple, we've made it difficult. What do I mean by this? The understanding is, tawbah is for that special night of the year. Tawbah is for Ramadan. Tawbah is for Muharram. Tawbah is when you have that moment of closeness with Allah that might come once a year. But in our Quran and Hadith, it's far more simplified than this. In Quran and Hadith, this process of doing tawbah is far more simplified, meaning it's something that's supposed to happen constantly. It's not supposed to be something that you make such a big deal out of it, you have to wait 6 months or a year to make it happen. No, it's something you have to do quickly. You yelled at your wife, you yelled at your husband, now's the time for tawbah. You don't have to wait Ramadan comes. You don't have to wait Jummah comes. You don't have to wait for you to see some sign from God. It's always surprising for me, in the culture that we have, many of us will commit sins, including myself, and then we'll sit there, and we will wait for some special sign from Allah to tell us we have to come back to Him. Why do you need a special sign from Allah to tell you to come back to Him? Why do I need to maybe open the Qur'an? We've heard stories like this, yes? You have to open the Qur'an and all of a sudden a verse shows up and you connect with that. Why do you need that? There's already 6,000 verses in there that say what? That you committed this sin, now is the time to do tawbah. How many narrations do we have that says when the servant of Allah, when he commits a sin, right then and there, the angels give him, according to these narrations, 7 sa'at, 7 hours. Or in some narrations says if he committed the sin in the morning, they wait until nighttime. And if he committed the sin at nighttime, they wait until the morning. They give him these opportunities to see if he will repent. And the narration says if he repents, they never write down the sin for him. This is what multiple narrations of ours say. Yes? So, yes, recite a salawat, please. Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad wa ajil fanaj. So the outer aspect of tawbah is something that is supposed to be severely simplified. I committed a sin, I do tawbah, and I move on. It's not supposed to be a difficult process. Then comes the inner aspect of tawbah. This inner aspect of tawbah is a different discussion altogether. The inner aspect of tawbah is far more complicated than what we make it look like. So the outer aspect, it is simple and we have made it complicated. The inner aspect of tawbah, what really happens when you do tawbah, this is a very complicated thing that we assume it's nothing. The idea of apologizing to Allah, the idea of turning back to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, we make this sound like it's not a big deal. You did tawbah and you move on. But in reality, in that 1 second that you did tawbah, you just changed your fate. In that 1 second that you did tawbah, you had turned away from Allah, and now you're turning back towards Him. You're engaging with Him again. There are spiritual wounds that you had that you are now mending through this tawbah that you are doing. It's a big process that's happening. And that is why we have narrations in which the first imam, when he came across someone who was just saying astaghfirullah, without having a full understanding of the greatness of this moment. He confronted him. He said, you say astaghfirullah like it's nothing. You repent as if nothing's happening. There's a lot of things that are happening right now. He's not talking about making the process of tawbah a more complicated process. No, the process is astaghfirullah, I repent to Allah, and that's that. He's saying you have to have an understanding of what's happening in these moments. When you repent to Allah, that means you were in the lines of the enemies of Allah. And now you're switching sides. Now you're going to the other side of this battlefield. There is a constant battle between those who are on the side of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and those who are on the side of the enemies of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. When you were sinning and you hadn't repented yet, you were on this side. Now you're making a declaration to Allah, to His creation, to His angels, that now I'm switching side and I'm going to the other side. This is a big deal. Don't think you just said astaghfirullah, nothing happened around you, and you just carry on with life. This is the inner aspect of tawbah. And it's so important, and it's not to be taken lightly at all, so much so that the Quran says, listen, if a person isn't really switching sides, you don't even have the right to do istighfar for him. And where do we see this? Someone who's mushrik, and he knew the truth, and he did not accept the message of God, and he's left the world now. What does the Quran say? The Quran says you cannot do istighfar for this person. Why? What does it matter to God whether I do istighfar for him? What's so bad? Let me just ask for forgiveness. Asking for forgiveness is such a terrible thing. Let me just ask for forgiveness. And Allah will tell you, no, you can't ask for forgiveness for him. Because forgiveness for him, istighfar for him, means he's switching sides. But he's already left this world. There's no more switching sides for him. This is what the Quran says. As it relates to the father of Ibrahim, the Quran says, وَمَا كَانَ اسْتِغْفَارُ إِبْرَاهِيمَ لِأَبِيهِ إِلَّا عَنْ مَوْعِدَةٍ وَعَدَهَا إِيَّا. Ibrahim asked for istighfar. He asked for forgiveness from his parents, for his parents, as long as he felt like they had a shot. When there came a point, فَلَمَّا تَبَيَّنَ لَهُ أَنَّهُ عَدُوٌ لِلَّهِ, when he realized that his father, which in reality wasn't his father, was his uncle, when he realized he's an enemy of God, تَبَرَّأَ مِنْ, he didn't ask for istighfar anymore. And the Quran says, you are not allowed to ask for istighfar for a mushrik who's left this world, who knew the truth and denied it. Why? What's the problem? Let me just do istighfar. It doesn't hurt anybody. It doesn't hurt God. What's the big deal? The big deal is that you're underestimating what istighfar is. That is why the Quran says you don't have the right to do istighfar for a person like this. A person like this, you're doing istighfar, you're saying he's switching sides, he's turning back to Allah. But in reality, he's not. He's already gone. So istighfar is not just something that we just say. Istighfar is something that it means you are changing who you are fundamentally. And this is what Quran and Hadith tell us.
You're listening to Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran. This program entitled Minbar. Our email address is englishradio@irib.ir.
Rahi Kareem Adi عليم حليم حكيم متين غفور شكور ودود قيوم رؤوف صبور مجيد. وآل محمد يا مؤمنين صلوا عليه.
What you heard was an IRIB English radio program.
on September 22, 1980, when the Islamic Revolution of the Iranian people was not yet 2 years old, Saddam attacked Iran with the green light from the U.S. The former Iraqi dictator had signed a peace agreement with Mohammad Reza Pahlavi 5 years earlier, which had ended his border disputes with Iran. But just a few days before issuing the order to attack, much like the U.S. president who tore up the JCPOA agreement, he appeared openly and confidently on television and declared all his commitments with Iran null and void. Forty-five years later, with a 12-day imposed war, all these memories were revived for Iranians. This time, with America's green light, Benjamin Netanyahu, instead of Saddam, attacked Iran at a moment when indirect negotiations between Tehran and Washington were underway to supposedly resolve Iran's nuclear file peacefully. Now the entire world was waiting to see whether, just as Iranians under the guidance of their leader in the 8-year war with Saddam managed to force the enemy into accepting a ceasefire and defeat, in the second imposed war, the Israeli regime and its supporters would also be compelled to retreat or not. The Israeli regime's assessment was that, given Iran's chronic economic problems and social divisions, after a lightning military strike, spontaneous protest cells would emerge, and what happened in Syria would be repeated in Iran as well. Thus, it was that June 13th marked the beginning of a difficult time for Iranians. According to the planners of this attack, with the assassination of high-ranking generals, the situation in Iran would become so chaotic that hired groups and counter-revolutionaries could seize control of parts of Tehran, such as Mehrabad Airport and its surrounding areas, from the police and security forces. This was deemed to cause the conditions. Through street chaos, special forces would be airlifted into Iran, pushing the structure of Iran's government to the brink of collapse within a matter of days. The name of this operation had already been determined, True Promise 3. With operations True Promise 1 and 2, the IRGC in its first missile response did exactly what the regime had anticipated, using a large number of missiles so that the Israelis would feel assured that Iran's missile response pattern had not changed. The Israeli army assumed that by Iran's numerous launches, the locations of its missile systems would be exposed, and subsequently, under aerial strikes, another portion of the Islamic Republic's missile capability could be destroyed.
But we've not seen the pictures of it and been able to assess the nature of the damage because Israeli sensors have blocked that. But we also know that Iran hit and damaged, and in some cases destroyed, the Israel's version of the Pentagon, Israel's version of the CIA, Israel's version of the FBI, Israel's version of the National Security Agency. Israel has two seaports where containers come into the country and where exports leave the country. Iran shut those down. So there was no more seatime, maritime traffic coming in and out of the port. Iran also destroyed the two oil refineries or interrupted their ability to process and produce fuel, the oil refineries at Haifa and Ashdod, which is also the places where the ports are located. Iran shut down the only international airport in Israel. So nobody was getting in and out of the country unless they went to a military airfield and got out on a military aircraft. But all of the military airfields in Israel were also hit.
I'm actually, it's more of a town, really, just on the outskirts of Tel Aviv called Rishon LeZion. I am surrounded right now. If I look in every direction, there are a crew of about 12 emergency workers just in front of me now going patrolling houses everywhere around the streets here. There's the detritus of the strikes that happened at 5 a.m. this morning in this neighborhood. And just around the corner from me is what is now a crater, which used to be homes, where two people died.
But that was not the whole story. Israel's costly and expensive attacks carried out with repeated NATO aircraft refueling in the skies not only wore down equipment, but also imposed numerous financial, security, and logistical constraints on Israel and its allies. For this reason, contrary to the bluffs of the Zionist officials, this war was supposed to end very quickly with a decisive victory. Yet Iran, by changing its defensive tactics, decided that, contrary to the enemy's design, the war should become long and attritional, so that Israel would be punished by accepting defeat and a ceasefire would be dictated to them.
Iran has stood up against it. Iran has the admiration and respect of the entire Arab world. The people in the Arab world that are not respected, that everybody loathes, are the ruling elites, because they are seen as eagerly selling everybody out for money and stability. So this war is going to continue for that reason. The other reason is that you can't leave Iran in place if you're an Israeli, because you've determined that they cannot be subjugated. If they can't be subjugated, if they won't submit to Israeli supremacy, inevitably they're going to come back and threaten Israel.
You get what Israel got, and basically, I don't know, they probably will not recover from this, at least in any time soon, if ever, actually. And you look attentively at some quarters of Tel Aviv or Beersheba, or it's just freaking like World War III there.
Iran's missile responses were so effective and unexpected that they quickly alarmed the West about Israel's imminent defeat.
Mouthies.
Thus, on the 4th and 5th days of the war, the leaders of the G7 gathered to take action in support of Israel. From that moment, it became clear that if the U.S. did not directly enter the field, Israel would be buried under the weight of Iran's missile strikes. For the White House, a strange situation arose. On the one hand, the fragile state of America's energy market, economy, and security was such that it could not enter into an intense war with Iran. On the other hand, it could not remain indifferent to the heavy blows that were pressuring its most important proxy force in the region. Therefore, in a historic gamble fraught with uncertainties, it decided to attack the nuclear facilities at Natanz, Fordo, and Isfahan. Immediately after this incident, Trump threatened Iran with consequences if it responded in any way, and declared the time for a ceasefire and the end of the war had arrived.
And, you know, I listened to President Trump not too long ago say that Israel is winning.
And of course, this is the mantra in the mainstream media. But the question you have to ask yourself is, what does winning mean? It's a meaningless comment by itself.
If under these circumstances, Iran had accepted a ceasefire, the United States would have succeeded in pulling Israel honorably out of the quagmire of war with Iran. But shortly after the U.S. Army's attack, Iran once again targeted Israeli-occupied territories with intense and devastating strikes. This time, the IRGC both changed its firing pattern and unleashed a large, energetic barrage upon Israel. Releasing images of widespread destruction in occupied territories evoked the Israeli army's assaults on Gaza. But the IRGC's missile campaign was not yet over. On the evening of June 23rd, the armed forces of the Islamic Republic carried out a precise attack named Bisharat al-Fath, glad tidings of victory against the Al Udeid base in Qatar, using the same number of projectiles that the U.S. had employed in its strike on Iran's nuclear facilities. Although the Islamic Republic did not use its new generation missiles in this attack, the Americans, despite conducting the largest Patriot air defense operation in history, still failed to intercept all of the projectiles. In the end, 6 out of the 14 missiles launched hit their targets. The Al Udeid base in Qatar is considered the most valuable strategic asset of the U.S. military in the region and serves as the headquarters of CENTCOM's Air Command. Alongside the operations True Promise 3 and Glad Tidings of Victory, the network of espionage and sabotage agents inside Iran, which had cost years of investment in training, equipping, and organizing, was being destroyed through vigilance of the people and the efforts of the Basij, security, and law enforcement forces. At the same time, the extraordinary cohesion of Iranians elevated the social capital of Iran to its highest point, and under the guidance of the commander-in-chief, public demands for punishing the aggressor grew stronger. Simultaneously, the measures of state officials to manage affairs and coordinate with the armed forces constantly conveyed to the world the message that Iran, united and in one voice, is ready for a long and powerful defense of its country. It was at this point that the regime had to find a solution for this dire situation. The intensity of the attacks and repeated crossing of red lines, such as targeting places like Evin Prison and medical centers on the 11th day, was for this reason.
Well, the thing you want to remember is that the Israelis depend very heavily on the idea or the notion that they have military superiority over everybody in the region, that they are invincible. And if they start a war and they lose that war, they don't win that war, and indeed it looks like Iran wins the war, this is a significant defeat for Israeli deterrence. It's just something that's almost unthinkable. They started this war thinking that they were going to win a relatively easy victory. And they were going to do to Iran what has been done to Syria. But that's not going to happen. The Iranians are going to stay in this fight. You want to remember that Iran fought against Iraq for 8 years, from 1980 to 1988.
Man, those days we were on Iraq's side, right?
That's correct. So the Iranians, I think, will stay in the fight. And I don't think Israel can maintain this fight over the long term.
Now, the enemies of the Iranian nation were grasping for breath, especially under the weight of global condemnations, which, with the fatwas of great religious authorities, such as Grand Ayatollah Sistani, further tightened the pressure on the U.S. and Zionist regime. If Hamas attacks on occupied territories had continued if Iranian missiles had targeted other U.S. military bases in the region, if the oil and economic interests of the West had been damaged, if resistance groups in the region, who throughout these 12 days had kept their fingers on the trigger, such as Yemen, had entered the field, and if the energy, economy, and trade in the Persian Gulf had been disrupted, then what achievement would remain for the supporters of aggression against Iran? It was precisely for this reason that Washington, in a state of panic through intermediaries, proposed an immediate ceasefire to Iran. On June 23, 2025, the second imposed military war against the Islamic Republic of Iran came to an end after 12 days. Although from the very first hours of accepting the ceasefire proposed by the West, the war of narratives began, aiming to portray Israel and the U.S. as victors, awaken consciences, and above all, the people of the region and the Iranian nation knew who the true winner of Iran's struggle against the entire world of domination was.
It has taken Israel's high command just 12 days to see that total victory they claim to have achieved in the first hours of their blitz on Iran turn something that looks much more like a strategic defeat. This 12-day war ended with none of Israel's three war aims being met. Trump's claim that Iran's nuclear enrichment program had been completely and fully obliterated has within a day been flatly contradicted by the intelligence arm of the Pentagon, who sent in the B-2 bombers.
The reason you had a 12-day war was first and foremost because the Israelis were running out of missiles, running out of the means to defend themselves.
Yeah.
Israel was being crushed in one barrage after another of very accurate and devastating missile fire from...
Iran hasn't been defeated. In fact, Iran has punched back very hard against Israel, and Iran still has the ability to intimidate the United States.
Beyond. But no, Israel is not a regional military hegemon and cannot dictate the future shape of the Middle East. The price it has had to pay is high. It has swapped Hamas's homegrown rockets for Iran's ballistic missiles. It has swapped an indirect enemy who uses proxies for a direct one, which has now no hesitation in keeping the entire population of Israel in its bunkers. Netanyahu's lifelong dream of slaying the Iranian dragon may have proved to be a bridge too far.
At the end of these 12 days, Israel not only failed to achieve its initial declared objectives of causing the collapse of Iran's governance, but the military power of Iran, which was supposed to be destroyed, turned into its bane. The U.S. success in destroying Iran's nuclear facilities was also met with serious doubt from experts due to the ambiguous and meaningful silence of the Iranian officials. Thus, the disgraceful and historic memory of the White House's cooperation with the aggression of the Israeli regime was this time etched into history with their failure to achieve their declared goals. Now, the Israeli regime, with its long list of war crimes, such as attacks on ambulances, rescue teams, and medical centers, assaults on scientific and research institutions, assassinations of scientists, intimidation of civilians, and attacks on media centers such as the IRIB and the Central Building of Islamic Radio and Television Union, awaits the consequences of what it has committed. And the U.S., with its lost prestige due to insults and offenses against diplomatic values, stands dishonored with its shattered grandeur at the hands of the Iranians. Meanwhile, along with the sense of pride and the rising spirit of sacrifice among the people, it is the flag of honor and dignity of the Islamic Republic of Iran that has been raised high through the readiness of its sons for struggle across the world, even though in this celebration of victory, we miss many great and small heroes of the homeland.
the dark night lights up as you praise God. Your tears rain on your hijab, and this cold air is filled with the fragrance of jasmine flowers. Come on, walk again in our troubled streets and lanes, and heal the scars.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم.
السلام عليكم ورحمة الله.
Selection of Ayatollah Khamenei's viewpoints.
The following is part of the speech delivered by Imam Khamenei, the leader of the Islamic Revolution, in a meeting with school and university students. The meeting took place in the Imam Khomeini Rahmatullah Alayhi Husayniyah on November 3, 2025, on the eve of Student Day and the National Day of Fighting Global Arrogance. Let's consider the story of nullification of the colonial tobacco concession, which was a significant event in the country carried out by Mirza Shirazi. When we remember this event, we feel that we are capable. We realize that our nation has the ability to overcome a great power like the England of that era, which was the greatest and strongest of all the global powers. Or there was the annulment of Wusuq al-Dawla Agreement, the Anglo-Persian Agreement. The Wusuq al-Dawla Agreement was a contract that would have essentially handed over everything in the country to the British. A few of the country's political leaders took bribes and signed this treaty with the British. The late Sayyid Hassan Mudarris and his companions worked hardly to nullify it. Well, the day this treaty was annulled is a pleasant day because they nullified the plans of the British. So, inscribing these days into the national memory is an essential task. Now, you may not be fully familiar with these events. you, my dear young people, may not precisely know the details of the Wusuq al-Dawla event or the story about the tobacco prohibition decree by Mirza Shirazi, I strongly recommend that student groups, school groups, besiege groups, and book club circles sit down, study these matters, discuss them, and learn what happened in the country. This is what I strongly urge every one of you to do. We've said that we must keep a record of peak events, the pleasant events, the events of progress and victory, for the reasons mentioned. We must also remember the bitter events and not forget them. Why? So that we can be careful to prevent those events from recurring in our lives. What are some examples of such bitter events? The coup d'etat that took place in the year 1299 AHS or 1921 AD by Reza Khan. A coup was carried out. That is, the British orchestrated a coup in Iran using Reza Khan. After 3 or 4 years, that coup led to the Pahlavi monarchy and the following atrocities, hardships, unparalleled despotism and dictatorship in the country and foreign domination over the country. Well, that was a bitter day. We must be mindful of this, remember it, know it, and understand what happened that day and what preparations were made that led to that outcome. We must also record and preserve these events.
Allah, I want to thank you. I want to thank you for all the things that you've done. You've done for me through all my years. I've been lost. You guided me.
From the heart of beautiful Iran. IRIB English Radio.
Welcome to all our listeners from around the world. I hope you will accompany us into the early hours of this morning, and this is our schedule. We start tonight's lineup with today's special, a special daily mixed format program that deals with various Islamic and Iranian occasions. They will be followed by Hadith of the Day. The program presents a hadith from the Holy Prophet and members of his household, the Ahlul Bayt, peace be upon them, along with a brief explanation and commentary on the hadith. And to round up this hour's program, we have our radio productions feature. Stay with us for this hour.
Today's special.
Assalamu alaikum.
It's special for you. We present to you today.